Well, after that plethora, that cornucopia full of announcements, the real reason, the meat of the morning, why we've gathered together is to worship our God, to draw near to Him as an assembly. And as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. And Lord, You are good. We have gathered to sing Your name. We come together as Your servants to praise You. You are indeed great, the Lord above all gods. The idols of the nations have mouths, eyes, and ears that are useless. Those who make them become like them, but we trust in You, who does whatever You please in heaven and on earth. It's Your steadfast love that endures to all generations. Your name endures forever, and we ask that You would lead us in the way everlasting, according to the power of Your Spirit, in the name of Your Son. We come to worship You in His name. Amen. Weekly worship on the Lord's Day isn't only hard, it's impossible for those who aren't spiritual. In order to worship the true God who is Spirit, we must worship in truth and in spirit. And I feel like we too often assume that we can worship Him in truth and in flesh. Take confession of sin for an example. We absolutely must acknowledge and confess our sin, as well as seek forgiveness and cleansing from our sin if we would draw near to the Holy God. We need to confess, and we need to want to confess, because otherwise just confessing is going through the motions. It's an external thing. It's not from the heart, and therefore it's not legitimate, not genuine. We need to confess, we need to want to confess, but we can't comprehend our sin, let alone want to confess our sin without God's help, namely without God's Spirit. And we assume that we have the ability to repent whenever we want. We assume that we have access to forgiveness whenever we want. We act as if we can decide to flip a switch on Sunday morning and turn ourselves into spiritual beings ready to worship God in spirit. We act as if we can do spiritual activities without the Spirit. That assuming, if we find that to be in us, that assuming mindset is actually an unbelieving mindset, because it does not believe God's word to us about the deceiving and enslaving power of our flesh. It's unbelieving in that we do not believe God's word to us about the necessary work of the Spirit to illuminate and deliver us from sin. It's unbelieving God's word to us about the personhood of the Spirit, namely that He's a person who blows where He wishes, not a power outlet passively waiting for us to plug in when we're ready. We assume that we can get ready and do this worship thing on our own, in the flesh, when we're ready, when we want. We need to confess our fleshly, unbelieving independence from Him who is our life and from the Spirit who gave it to us. In other words, we need His help even right now to confess our sins appropriately and to want to do that, to draw near to Him. If that brings to mind any sins that perhaps the Spirit is convicting you of, then now's the time to confess that as we move forward in our worship. If you are able and you are desiring, you're invited to kneel at this point, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute. Lord, we Americans are slaves to our assumptions as a country. We assume that we are sovereign, that we can define our own standards and determine our own way. This is human hubris at its highest. We cannot give ourselves another breath, let alone get daily bread apart from you. In you we live and move and have our being, and yet we do not depend on you or give you thanks. Grant us repentance unto humility, that we would trust you and glorify you. Father, we in the church are guilty of independent spirits as well. Even if unintentional, we are filled with so many other things, so many other thoughts, so many other desires, perhaps even other passions, rather than filled with your Spirit. But we don't have anything that we haven't been given, yet we tend to boast and behave as if spiritual life was ours inherently. We confess that too many fleshly assumptions remain in us to be killed. Forgive our unbelief, grow believing that fills our hearts, enable true joy and peace as we live in reliance on your abilities, not our own, even when it comes to confessing our sins, when it comes to singing songs of praise, when it comes to hearing, receiving, obeying your word, when it comes to worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're invited to stand. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, it says, "When those in Jerusalem heard these things, specifically the things about salvation among the Gentiles, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" The good news is that our God grants repentance. Through His Spirit, He brings conviction that leads to humility, that leads to faith, that leads to life. And those of us who have God's work in us, bringing us to repentance, He's also bringing us to rejoice that He forgives us from our sin and we can worship Him. So let's do that again.
Today's scripture reading is John 6, 60 through 65. John 6, 60 through 65. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, again, as we always should, come to you humbled and in awe of who you are. Help us to understand that even more deeply as we worship you today. We ask that you would be with the leaders of our country, that you would be with those that know you, help them to be a strong witness and a presence for you in Congress and meetings and all kinds of different places, to bring the light of the gospel to those that don't know you. We thank you that somehow you have provided us a country where we can come and not fear to be arrested to worship you in our way. But we pray that you would change some men's minds and make them even stronger in their positions. We thank you for the men that are serving our country that know you. We thank you that Brian Young can be with us this morning and not halfway around the world as he was last week. It is amazing we live in a place that from a war zone halfway around the world that somebody can be back with us today. We thank you for that. And we do pray for those believers in the military that are out wherever they are. And I would pray that they would be strengthened by other brothers to let them know that they're not alone. I know that they're not alone being there with you, but you know how that is. So help them in that way. We also now think of our own congregation, that Cheryl Johnson is going to have her knee replaced on Monday, and we pray that that operation would go successfully and that there would be no complications. We pray for the Parrott family, the Hall's niece, Olivia, who died last week, and the sorrow that they have of that infant dying and the little short time that they knew her. Help them to understand you in a bigger and more magnificent way in that. We pray for the Vanderbeckens' niece, Evelyn, to be continued to be made strong for her kidney replacement, and that all the testing would find the right kidney and that it would not be rejected when they get to that point. We thank you that Mary Kay can be with us this Sunday, and we ask that her foot would be healed and recover well, and that the doctor's advice would put them on the right track. We thank you for that. We pray the continuing recovery of Jim from his heart attack and Russ Hanley from his shoulder surgery and Travis from his knee replacement, that that would continue to go well. We now ask you for prayer for Grace Bible Church of Grapevine, Texas, which are friends of ours, longtime old friends that are in that church, and that they are having some struggles at the moment and have had to call back one of their missionaries from India. Help them be able to solve these problems and get those people back out on the field. We know that your body is way bigger than our little church, and help us to always remember that you're working throughout the world, and give them that confidence in their trials as they go through them. And we also ask for special wisdom for our church in our leading of our congregation and our school board as we start off on the big adventure of starting a school, and that the progress we've made with choosing curriculum and getting that settled this week, help them be able to apply these things and start off on the right foot in honoring you. We thank you for all these things, and of course we thank you most for the gift of your son, for without him we couldn't even pray to you. So we thank you for these things in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we come now to your word, which is food and life to our soul. Your word is spirit and life. Your word is living and active. It makes alive, it causes growth, but it works by your spirit. Through your spirit, the word was written. And through him, the word is believed and understood. Make now this message effective for life by your spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Natural men are not good for much. They're good for a few things, or they are really good at least at a couple things. For example, men are really good at overestimating what they deserve, and they're really good at overestimating what they can do. The natural man knows how to be entitled and knows how to presume he is able. In John chapter 6, the crowd expected Jesus to provide bread for them as he had the previous day. He had fed the 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They come to him the next day, pursued him across the Sea of Galilee. They expected him to provide more bread for them. They acted as if they were entitled to it. The very beginning of his pushback, they started arguing rather than looking for ways to submit. The crowd also expected that they could figure Jesus out, that they could determine if he was really someone they should be paying attention to. In fact, combining both of the things together, they figured that if Jesus did what they deserved, what they were entitled to, that is, make easy food for them. If Jesus did for them what they deserved, then they would know what to do about him. They figured that they would be able to identify, to distinguish, and determine who he was if he did what they said he should do. They overestimated what they deserved because they thought they already had life. And that's part of the reason why they didn't like what Jesus was saying, because he was pointing out to them that they actually did not have true life. They didn't have eternal life. And not only did they overestimate what they deserved, they overestimated their abilities. But they weren't actually able to measure Jesus. They were not capable of figuring Jesus out on their own. They saw his miracles, but they couldn't see who he really was. They heard his invitation to believe and to be satisfied from the bread of life. They heard him, but they couldn't hear him. The bread of life was in front of them. They were hungry, but they had no taste. They grumbled and quarreled rather than understand, and then they left. And we'll see that actually next week in verse 66. After this paragraph, even more people walk away. The audience gets smaller as the chapter gets longer. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" This is now a different crowd than he's previously been interacting with. It's, in fact, part of a smaller circle of the crowd that he's been with for these previous 2 days. These are so-called disciples. Apparently, they left the synagogue, verse 59, because the Apostle John, as he's writing this story, he finishes up that part of the story and moves on. After these things took place in the synagogue in Capernaum, and now, after hearing these things, these disciples were thinking about what they had heard. In fact, when many of the disciples heard it, that verb is actually an aorist participle, which has the idea of having heard it or already hearing it. They're walking away and now they're thinking about what it is that Jesus had said. And these men were followers of Jesus without really being followers of Jesus. And it actually goes back to John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, where there were a bunch of men who believed in Jesus, but Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in men. There's a kind of believing where you don't believe. There's a kind of being a disciple where you're not really a disciple. And that's this group of guys, so-called disciples. This group of disciples also should be distinguished from the 12 in verse 67. Look down at verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Meaning that there's crowds defecting. However many had made it from the 5,000 men plus women and children back over into the synagogue discussion, a bunch of them left. Then there were some so-called disciples. They're having a conversation with Jesus in verses 60 to 65, and a bunch of them leave. Then Jesus is left with the 12, and he's going to point out even there that one of the 12 will be a betrayer. So we go from 5,000 men down to 11. And again, however many women and children were there at least getting fed the previous day. Because of verse 61, so we just read verse 60, many of his disciples heard it. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Because of verse 61, we know that these disciples were not taking their questions to Jesus either. And it's always easier to complain about someone than to complain to them. The crowd grumbled about him, not to him. Then they were quarreling about him and not with him. Even these so-called disciples now are grumbling about him. And Jesus knows it, not because they're telling it to him, not because they're bringing their concerns to him, but because they're complaining and grumbling about him. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It's a skleros logos, a hard saying, or perhaps even better for English to get the precise idea is this is a harsh saying. The New American Standard translates it, this is a difficult word or a difficult saying, which suggests it was hard to understand. It wasn't hard for them to understand, it was hard for them to accept. They knew enough about what he was saying to know that they didn't like it. When they say, who can listen to it, they're not saying, who knows what language he's speaking. They're saying, who can receive it? Who can accept it? They didn't like it. That was their problem. So what is the hard or harsh word, this hard saying that they're talking about? It seems to be the whole idea that Jesus came down from heaven. Part of the reason why I think that that's part of the harsh word that they can't accept is because Jesus picks up on that idea in the next verse when he talks about ascending back up to heaven. That was why the crowd started grumbling when he said he had come down from heaven. So one of the things they're having trouble with is Jesus' claim of identity. That's one of the things they're finding hard to accept. Not only are they finding his claim to divine identity coming down from heaven hard to accept, I think they're also finding hard the most recent word, which is his calling them to identify with his death by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Offensive language, especially to a bunch of Jewish people. They don't like that he's claiming divine authority and identity. They don't like that he's calling them to identify with a bloody sacrifice. That's a harsh word. It's an offensive word to them. They don't like it. What this meant is that there would be no free meal with Jesus. Because when you get a meal with Jesus, you get him as Messiah. What they wanted was breakfast and lunch, not the bread of life. They wanted him to fulfill their earthly requests, not their eternal one. He just went too far. They weren't asking for that. And they couldn't accept then what he was offering. In the question where they say, who can listen to it? It's interesting that the Greek word is actually the same from at the beginning of the verse. When many of his disciples or these disciples heard it, it's the same Greek word just translated into English differently. So maybe we could say many who heard said, who can hear? Many who heard the words could not hear the message, which is something Jesus has been saying all along, that our human senses are not enough. Because earlier in the chapter, he was talking about the difference between those who behold and don't believe and the people who behold and do believe. Here, what's the difference between those who hear and really hear? And those who hear but can't hear, can't accept, can't take the message that Jesus is giving. Their ears were open long enough for them to close them. What Jesus said was unacceptable to them. They objected to it as if, and this is kind of, I think, maybe how we would say it today, my God isn't like that. That's what they're saying. Who can accept this word? Our God's not like that. And you certainly can't be him. The play on words points out that hearing is not enough, especially when it's not what you want to hear. And that's like a counseling nugget right there. That just hearing the right words isn't enough if it's not what you want to hear. Or unless there's something else that happens, which is what we're going to get to. So the remaining verses of the paragraph are Jesus' answer, and even better than answer, it's really his initiating pursuit of them who are grumbling because they're not coming to him in the first place. It's Jesus' answer, along with a couple extra insights about Jesus' perspective that the writer John provides for us. So here are, and kids, this is when we get into the outline points on your corner for this morning. Here are four responses that underline the need for spiritual initiative. Four responses that underline the need for spiritual initiative. Number one is Jesus questions their reasoning. Verses 61 and 62, Jesus questions their reasoning. Jesus did not need to hear them to understand completely that they had a problem with him. They were hearing him. He didn't even need to hear them. And he knew that they had issues. Look at verse 61. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Just as the crowd grumbled, verse 41, from that fantastic Greek word, gagudzo, grumble, onomatopoetic, a word that sounds like the sound it makes, like boom and pow and pop and smack. Gagudzo is this rumbling of the stomach level of the bowels. So complaining bowels, if you put them together. This is what they're grumbling. And these disciples are also grumbling. And Jesus knew it in himself. Which means he wasn't watching their pouty faces off over in the corner. He knew because he was God. He knew from divine omniscience. Because he knew the heart of men. As I mentioned before, John 2, 23 to 25 is the first place, I think, in the Gospel of John where we see that Jesus knows what is in the hearts of men, and not because they're telling him. Because of who he is, he knows. And so Jesus asks them first, "Do you take offense at this?" That's a rhetorical question. For that matter, the second question is a rhetorical question. He knows that they're taking offense at what he has said, because that's why he's talking to them. "Do you take offense at this?" He's trying to provoke them to realize that they're about ready to miss out. They're about ready to fumble what they need to be holding on to. "Do you take offense at the offer of life I'm giving you? If you don't take this, you don't get life." To be offended, "Do you take offense at this?" is from the Greek word skandalidze. Are you going to be scandalized by what I've said? Are you offended by what I said? The word, at least in some cases, and I think it applies here, can refer to being at the precipice, at the cliff's edge, where one more step and it's done. It's being at the crossroads of walking away. These guys are at the crossroads. They're at the edge of walking away. And Jesus is saying, is this what it's going to be? Is this what you take offense at? And ultimately, they do. And that's explicitly what it says at the start of the next paragraph is, many of them, after hearing this, walked away. They were offended to the point of downfall. They didn't like his truth. They didn't like his life. They didn't like his authority. And yet he knows that without him, they would remain in darkness, not truth, death, not life, and under slavery to their own reasoning rather than to his authority. The bread that came down from heaven was there, right in front of their faces, and they couldn't see it. Jesus' second question then points it out even more than, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" That's another rhetorical question. It leads to the obvious answer of, "You'd be offended by that too." Well, why? Wouldn't we tend to think, well, if we would have seen you come down from heaven, then of course we would know you are who you say you are. They were looking for some more proof. And Jesus is saying, if you had the proof of watching me ascend back to where I came from, you would still be offended by it because you don't want it. You don't want it to be true. It's not an information problem, it's a will problem, a want problem. They would miss his ascension and find a reason to grumble about it just as much as they were grumbling about everything else that he was saying. Their reasoning wasn't getting them anywhere. Their senses were broken and they weren't going to whine themselves, that is, grumble themselves, out of ignorance or offense. You can't argue yourself into believing. You can't prove yourself into believing if deep down you don't want it to be proved true. It doesn't matter how much proof there is if you don't want to believe the proof. And they don't want to believe it. They don't want it. Their reasoning is no good. Jesus is pointing that out with these questions. There's no second half. There's no end to the condition. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's not explicitly spelled out. It's so obvious. You would hate that too. You would find a reason to complain about my ascension just as much as everything else. And it's because their reasoning was broken. Their senses were broken. Their seeing and their hearing was broken. Which lead to Jesus' second response that underlines the need for spiritual initiative. Secondly, Jesus pokes their presumption. Verse 63. He pokes their presumption. They think that not only could they figure Jesus out for themselves, they think that they have everything else that they need. Jesus says they don't. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. This is the first time in the chapter that Jesus mentions the third person of the triune life-giving team. That is the Spirit. And not only is it important for us to know who gives life, but I think at an even more fundamental level, it's important for us in reading this verse to realize someone else has to give us life. And then when you know that someone else has to give you life, then it's important to figure out who is the one that gives life. But like I say, the most important part about this, I think, is Jesus saying, you actually can't make life for yourself. You can't grasp it. You can't make it. The flesh is no help at all. The flesh provides no assistance, no aid. It's profitless in giving life. Whatever the flesh can do, it's useless when it comes to this true life, this eternal life. What does it mean then to say the flesh is useless? Well, I think that that includes investigating. You can investigate Jesus all you want with all of your human intellect and abilities and books you can read. There's no amount of investigating. There's no amount of reasoning. There's certainly no amount of complaining or grumbling. There's no amount of working. There is nothing that a man can do, a natural man can do, to get life for himself. Think about who Jesus is talking to. They had every possible fleshly advantage they could have for coming to life in him. There is no group of people that had it better in terms of fleshly opportunities and advantages that could have aided them in getting the life Jesus was offering. They were in the presence of the Son of Man in flesh. We're not in Jesus' incarnated presence. The Son of God, right in front of them, right with them, they were hearing the words from the Word of God. The Logos, they were hearing His words. They had watched his wonder-working power. That totally makes me think of that old Baptist hymn. There's wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. I know if you're under 40, it means nothing to you. But I'm under 40, and it means something. Nevertheless, they had been with him. They were hearing the words. They were watching God in flesh do amazing miracles. They were hearing his invitation. This group of people had the Old Testament. They knew the scriptural promises. They even knew the importance of sacrifices. They had God's system where they knew that God was providing ways for them to deal with their sin. When Jesus talked about his flesh and his blood, that should have resonated with them. In terms of human advantages, no one had more, and what good did their flesh do them? No good. They didn't need volumes of apologetic books for it to be proven to them that Jesus was who he said he was. There's no DVD that they could watch that would make it click in their minds. They had more than any of us certainly have ever had, in particular with Jesus right in front of them. They couldn't hear him. They couldn't come to him or believe him. Their flesh was no advantage. They could not make themselves a life. They couldn't make themselves alive, and they couldn't make themselves a space life, alive or a life. They couldn't do it. Instead, Jesus says, it is the Spirit that gives life. It's actually another substantival participle. The Spirit is the one making living. The Spirit is characterized by that activity of life-givingness. The Spirit makes alive. Now, why would Jesus say that here? Why would he say it is the Spirit that gives life? What does that have to do with how they would react if they saw the Son ascending back into the place where he was before? It's because, and this is a which comes first sort of question, it's because if they had life, they wouldn't be grumbling or offended at who Jesus was. If they had the Spirit, they would have had life, they would have known. They wouldn't have complained. It's because the Spirit is the life giver, and therefore, in this paragraph, the Spirit is the difference maker. What makes it so that someone goes from hearing to hearing? What makes it so that at the crossroads of dealing with who Jesus is, that they go towards him rather than walk away from him? It's the Spirit who gives life. They weren't understanding because the Spirit hadn't given them life. They could no more get life for themselves than a baby can birth itself or a dead man can resuscitate himself. It's harder than you think to understand who Jesus is. It's harder than you think to believe him and come to him. It's harder than you think because it's impossible unless the Spirit gives life. Every man needs spiritual initiative. And what I mean by that is not that he takes initiative to be spiritual. I'm meaning that the Holy Spirit takes the first step, goes first, takes initiative. The Holy Spirit doesn't cooperate with life that he finds already in us. The Holy Spirit initiates life absolutely in us. He gives life. What does that have to do with the next statement? The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus was telling them the best possible news, and they had no taste for it. He was offering life to dead people, and surprise, surprise, they didn't want it. Does that mean that his words weren't effectual? That they weren't actually spirit and life? Does that mean that Jesus failed? No, it means that the best words, even from Jesus, apart from the Spirit giving life, fall short. sentences, even from Jesus, apart from the Spirit giving life, the Spirit initiating hearing, seeing, believing, they remain dead. The Holy Spirit gives life and enables a man to receive the food of the Holy Word, to receive the words of Spirit that are Spirit and life. So in Jesus' responses, four responses that are underlining the need for spiritual initiative, he questions their reasoning. They can't figure him out. He pokes their presumption. He says, it's from outside of you that you get life. The Spirit is the one who gets it. You can't do it for yourself. And then third, Jesus exposes their unbelieving. He is leaving them no place to hide. Verse 64, he knows because nothing is hidden from him. He says, there are some of you who do not believe. And then John adds the parenthesis, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus has been explaining throughout the second half of the chapter why men don't believe. And now he exposes that these even so-called disciples, he exposes that many of them don't believe, and he knew it all along. John adds the parenthesis, Jesus knew from the beginning, and he knows two groups, or specifically a group and a person. He knew those who did not believe, and he also knew the one who would betray him. I mean, that's kind of negative, don't you think, Jesus? You're talking to them about the bread of life. I know some of you don't believe it. And then to say, for John to include in this part of the story so early, John chapter 6 is still early, to bring in this betraying one. Well, I think John adds it because Jesus is about ready to talk about the betraying one in the next paragraph. Jesus is going to mention Judas in verse 70. Which John will expand on in verse 71. The point of mentioning the betraying one is that the betraying one is the ultimate example of a non-believing one. Jesus knows who the ones are that are not believing. He knows the one who is going to betray. Jesus knows what's happening now. He knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows it. How can he know it? Because he and the Spirit work together. The Spirit who gives life has not given them life. And Jesus is saying, you don't believe because you don't have life. The last response that Jesus gives in verse 65, his last response that underlines the need for spiritual initiative, is that Jesus reiterates, he repeats their inability. Their inability, though, and I think this is intended, especially by the Apostle John, to provide some measure of encouragement towards us, to us or for us. While Jesus reiterates their inability is also their way out. Recognizing their inability ought to cause them to go and look to the one who has the ability. If they could get over their offense, then they could actually move on to hope. Jesus reiterates their inability not just as an explanation of why they're not, but also as an implicit invitation to still come to him. What they need is exactly what the Father does. It's same way with the Spirit. What they need is exactly what the Spirit does. Verse 65, and he, Jesus, said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus repeats his own point. It's the same melody with a little bit of a twist on the lyrics. It's like in a really complex country song when the chorus is the same, but they tweak it and, you know, make it a little bit more flavorful at the end. This is the same chorus with just a little bit of a tweaking to come at it from a different angle. Look back at verse 37. This is the first time he said it. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The Father gives a group of men to the Son. Look at verse 44. In verse 44, he's going to say that the Father draws the ones he's giving to the Son. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It requires God's initiating work. The Father is the one who does the drawing. The Father is drawing all of those he's giving to the Son. Now he states that the Father gives coming ability as part of the drawing. And in light of verse 63, he's doing that by making a person alive in the Spirit. It's why I've said a few times in this section that coming to Jesus is no drag. No one comes to Jesus kicking and screaming. They come because they want to. The problem is that nobody wants to. Unless God does a work in their heart. Unless the Spirit gives them life. Unless the Father draws them. Unless, according to verse 65, the Father gives them what? Gives them the ability. Gives them the want to come to Jesus. Not a single person would ever take a step toward Jesus unless the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in cahoots to go get him. Jesus repeats human inability and the grace of God that changes the wants, overcomes willful resistance, and overcomes their inability to change themselves. So again, no one comes to Jesus who does not believe. And all of the ones believing are saved. There's no limitation when it comes to you could believe, but then Jesus won't take you. There's no limitations like that at all. All the ones who believe, Jesus receives. And he won't receive any who don't believe. The problem is that we won't believe unless the Spirit gives life, unless the Father grants that belief. They need spiritual, that is, the Spirit's initiative. Otherwise, okay, what would be the opposite in verse 65 if it was not having anything to do with the Father or in light of verse 63 with the Spirit? This would have been a great time for Jesus to say something like, there are some of you who do not believe. I've known it all along, and I don't know what else I could do about it. If I could just do something else, tell you something else, then maybe you would have. But that's not what he says. He says, this is why I told you that no one comes to the Father unless it is comes to me unless it is granted by the Father. Well, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? Who can listen to this? Well, in fact, it's even harder than you think to receive these truths. I mean, think about how many things are hard or harsh in what I've just said. There's no salvation without Jesus. Well, that's harsh. What about all those other people who have never even heard Jesus' name? What about all those other people who are really sincere? They believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus, or they don't accept who Jesus is. Well, that's hard to say that salvation is exclusive to Jesus. How about the fact that believing Jesus means receiving who he is as the Son sent from heaven? The crowd of people Jesus was talking to had a hard time accepting that. What do you mean that God came from heaven to earth? God would not do that. A God who took himself seriously would not take on flesh. dwell among his creation, let alone then die, receiving Jesus as a dying sacrifice, and identify with this dying God, the dying God-man, to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Well, that's harsh. And especially when we consider why it is that he would need to die, why his flesh and blood needed to be given, is because our flesh and blood should have been taken. Because of our unbelief and our rebellion. So accepting the exclusivity of salvation is hard. Accepting the bloody sacrifice in our place is hard. And according to Jesus, we can't accept any of it unless the Father gives us life by the Spirit. Accepting the truth of his sovereign initiation is hard. It's hard for a lot of people. But the point of all of this is to say we can't do it on our own. Go back through the verses. You can't hear and accept on your own, verse 60. You can't believe, verses 63 and 64. You can't come, verse 65, without God. You can't live without God initiating it. Go through it again a different way. Understanding Jesus' words is harder than we think. His words are harder, verse 63. His words are spirit and life. They weren't getting it. Understanding his words is harder than we think. Believing in Jesus is harder than we think, verse 64. Coming to Jesus is harder than we think, verse 65. And in fact, with men, it's impossible. But God is sovereign, and God is sovereignly gracious. The Father draws and gives. The Father gives not only this group to his Son as a gift, the Father gives to that group the desire to come. He grants them the ability and the willingness to come. The Son, who is sovereign, knows hearts. He knows the future. He sovereignly gives his flesh and guarantees to raise his gift on the last day. The Father is sovereign. The Son is sovereign. The Spirit is sovereign. The Spirit gives life. We can do none of those things. But this is the good news. God saves sinners. Sinners don't save themselves. Sinners don't save other sinners. God saves sinners. It's a fantastic short little introduction to John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's an introduction written by J.I. Packer, and he goes through how all three members of the Trinity are at work together giving life to dead men, saving sinners. But God's sovereignty is a stone of offense to the pretentious. It's a stone of stumbling to those who think a lot and think highly of what they deserve and of their abilities. God's sovereignty is a stone of offense to the pretentious. It's a staff of correction to the forgetful. When God comes in through a providence of his and reminds us that we're not in control, he corrects us. God's sovereignty is a stone of offense to the pretentious, a staff of correction to the forgetful, but it is a sanctuary of refuge to the trusting, to those whom he's given life, to those who hear and hear, who behold and believe, who not only know that they have to come, but they do come to Jesus for life. Those who have been given life find in the sovereign God who gives life the greatest sanctuary, the greatest refuge, the greatest hope, the greatest peace and joy that can be found anywhere. Jesus, while giving these harsh, hard words, is at the same time speaking words that are spirit and life, if the Spirit is working that in those who receive it. That's been my prayer all week long, that the Spirit would be doing that among us, and that we'll continue to do that, rather than like many that Jesus was talking to who walked away. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week in the next paragraph. Father, we do come to you as incapable, yet proud people, even those of us who have been given life, we still tend to ride the bike back towards the side of the road where we are doing things, we can make it happen, and yet it's you who are always God, and we want to trust you, we want to keep depending on you, and of course, even that is a gift that you give us, just as you granted to the Gentiles repentance. You give faith, you give sight, you give trust to your people that you draw to your Son. Work in us by your Spirit that life. Make us a people of life, because we're a people who depend on you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. It's hard to remember all the things that a bunch of other people did that enable us to enjoy what's set before us, even at the Lord's table. A team of people arrived this morning and put the bread into these plates, filled the cups, and carried them upstairs to these tables. A team of people did. Before that, someone, and providentially, it happened to be my mother-in-law this morning. Before that, but it's true every Sunday, before that, someone got up early, made, baked, cut, and packed the bread to bring it. Before that, they bought all the necessary ingredients and paid the electric bill so that they could turn on the oven. Before that, someone figured out how to beat flour and bake it into something chewy and tasty anyway. A lot of things went into getting us what's set before us at the Lord's table. A moment's reflection should help us to be thankful for all the parts of the process that I mentioned, let alone how many thousands of parts of the process I did not mention. You can fill those in your own Lord's table meditation, should help us to be thankful. And yet in the back of our minds, we may be thinking, yeah, but I could have done all of that for myself if I'd have needed to. We can be thankful for the inventors and the workers and the bill payers and the bread makers and the cup fillers, but really, if I needed to, I could have done that. And maybe that's true. However, we could not give the Son like our Heavenly Father. And we could not give our flesh for the life of others like the Son. And we could not give life to ourselves or to others like the Spirit. We could not give a rip about any of it without the Trinity at work in us. We are far too easily presumptuous, giving ourselves far too much credit. We need to give thanks for what we've been given. We need to give God glory for His gracious gifts. And we won't even do that unless He helps us to do it. So if you have life in Him, and as you come and take the bread and the cup and you think about all of as many things as you can cram into these minutes and your finite thinking, as you think about all the things that you have been given graciously by God, that ought to be a cause not for humiliation, it ought to be a cause for rejoicing and glorifying God who gives it. From the call to worship and through the rest of the service, I've argued that God does what He pleases and that we can't. We're incapable, and he must initiate and enable. In other words, all morning I've argued that we need to believe. That's what I've argued. Not just that he's sovereign and we're unable, but that we need to believe. And this is not bad news, it's just the opposite. Because it's the ones believing who are satisfied with the bread of life. It's the ones believing who are being saved. It's the ones believing who are the ones living. All I've done is argued that we need to believe, because that's what it means to live. All morning long, I've argued that God is pleased to initiate and enable believing that we could have life. So if you don't know what to do, if you're not sure how to get started on this believing life, try asking God for help and believe that he will, because that's life. That is life, believing and depending on him. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.